And as it says there at the top, John Calvin intended the Institutes of the Christian Religion to be a manual to teach candidates for the ministry how to rightly understand God's Word. My goal is to make the Institutes more accessible to non-ministers. I'd like to begin just out of curiosity. Tell me the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear John Calvin. Okay. Election. Don? Maybe something you've thought of, or maybe you've remembered that somebody else said to you regarding Calvin. What's the first thing that comes to people's minds? Calvin. Okay, Reformed, election. Okay, theology. Heidelberg. I'm gonna Stern. Okay. Geneva. Preacher. Okay. Well, these are the two that are probably the most common: election and Stern. Usually it's predestination or election, and Calvin was very stern, very strict, and so forth. Well, we're going to see in our study of the Institutes that Calvin was, he was not stern. He was very pastoral. That's what's amazing about the way the Institutes is written. It's written in a very pastoral way. And as far as the doctrine of election and predestination, he doesn't deal with that doctrine until book three of the Institutes. And there's four books altogether. Okay, well, let's turn to a brief history of John Calvin, which is on page 2 of your handout. The dates of John Calvin: born in 1509, died in 1564. He was born July 10th, 1509, in a city about 58 miles northeast of Paris. At the University of Paris, Calvin received a thoroughly conservative training in the Roman Catholic faith, but he rejected that faith after his conversion. If you have his commentary on Psalms, you can read his own conversion. It's in his preface to the Psalms. He says, "At first, while I remained so obstinately addicted to the superstitions of the papacy, that it would have been hard indeed to have pulled me out of so deep a quagmire. By sudden conversion, God subdued me and made my heart teachable." From that time onward, Calvin gave his life to the cause of the Reformation and its two main principles. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority for faith and life. And number two, sinners are justified by faith in Christ alone and not by works. Third paragraph, John Calvin was a second-generation reformer. We would say that Luther was first generation. Calvin was 26 years younger than Martin Luther, whom most historians consider to have started the Reformation on October 31st, 1517. Luther had the courage and the originality to break with the Roman Catholic Church and to speak in no uncertain terms against its evils. We would argue, of course, this is our opinion, Calvin completed the task which Luther had begun. Protestant churches which subscribed to the theology of John Calvin sprang up early in various European countries, including France, Germany, England, Scotland, and Holland. To distinguish them from other Protestant denominations, such as Lutheran, these churches are officially known as Reformed. A little over 50 years after Calvin's death in 1564, the Reformation that started in Europe was brought to our country by our pilgrim forefathers, who undertook a voyage to America for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Earlier this week, I think, when I sent out the reminder to our congregation about Bible study, I said that the United States was founded on the Christian religion. Founded on the Christian religion as summarized by Calvin in the Institutes. Look at this next quote. This is also what I sent. According to historian Philip Schaff, the earliest and most influential settlers of the United States, the Puritans of England, the Presbyterians of Scotland and Ireland, the Huguenots of France, The Reformed from Holland and the Palatinate in Germany were Calvinists and brought with them the Bible and the Reformed Confessions of Faith. Calvinism was the ruling theology of New England during the whole colonial period. It is hard for us to imagine such a time. Then I have a couple of quotes that talk about Calvin's influence on the modern world. I would recommend that book. In the last paragraph, David Hull, The Legacy of John Calvin, His Influence on the Modern World. And then we'll finish out that paragraph where it starts with George Bancroft, the American historian who himself was not a Calvinist, credited the free institutions of America as being derived chiefly from Calvinism through the medium of Puritanism. And here's his conclusion. He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. The first face on Mount Rushmore should be John Calvin, and then George Washington. Okay, questions on the history of Calvin. Okay, second of all, page 3. A brief history and summary of the institutes. After a long and difficult journey, fleeing France because of persecution, Calvin finally found rest in Basel, Switzerland, in January 1535. There he heard that many followers of the Reformation were still being burned alive in France. And that's from a book by John Calvin. To try to do something about it, Calvin published the first edition, only 6 chapters, of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. So, this is the final edition. First edition was 6 chapters. He was only 26 years old when he wrote the first edition. Okay, keep reading there. After several revisions, the final edition, published in 1559, had 80 chapters and had become, as Calvin intended, a manual to instruct candidates in sacred theology for the reading of the divine word. That's in his preface to the Institutes. Calvin addressed the Institutes to the Roman Catholic King of France. That's who it's addressed to, Francis I, pleading with him to put an end to the unjust persecution of his French countrymen who were being falsely accused of wanting, like the Anabaptists in Munster, to abolish all laws and overthrow civil government. Calvin wanted to prove that these allegations were not true and to show all people what the Reformed Church really stood for. So the Roman Catholic Church basically accused all Protestants of being the same. They accused all Protestants of pretty much agreeing with the Anabaptists. Not only rejecting the Roman Catholic Church, but rejecting all authority, even authority in society. And Calvin said that is not true. And here's proof. Here's proof. This is addressed to the King of France. Again, we're talking about a world where people were so educated that the King of France could pick something up like this and understand it and start reading it, if he chose it. There's no proof that he ever did. Okay, in the preface, Calvin answers all the main Roman Catholic objections to the Reformation. The preface is worth reading because he does a masterful job of summarizing everything. And he answers all of the main objections of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so let's quickly go through these. The first objection, the Catholics call our doctrine new. And now here's his reply. First, the only reason why our doctrine seems to be new is because the true gospel has been buried for a long time on account of man's ungodliness. But God, by his goodness, has restored the true gospel to us. Next objection of the Roman Catholic Church, they ask what miracles have confirmed our doctrine. So the Roman Catholic Church claims, even to this day, to have miracles to back up their teaching. And so the Roman Catholic Church points to the fact that the apostles had miracles. Christ had his own miracles to back up his teaching, and then the apostles had their miracles to back up what Christ taught them. But you Protestants, you don't have any miracles. Okay, here's his reply. In demanding miracles of us, they act dishonestly, for we are not inventing some new gospel, but are holding on to that very gospel which has already been confirmed by all the miracles that Jesus Christ and his apostles did. Third objection, they ask whether it is right to disagree with the church fathers and tradition. Here's his reply. Scripture, not the church fathers or tradition, is the ultimate authority. Indeed, it is possible for the majority of people to be wrong, as was the case in the days of Noah. If the contest were to be determined by the church fathers, the tide of victory would turn to our side. I love that quote. One of the things that the reformers did after they appealed first to Scripture, they would also show how the Roman Catholic Church had departed from tradition. They claimed to be faithful to tradition, but in fact they had departed from tradition. I gave you a couple of examples there. For example, the church fathers condemned images of Christ, and they said that priests should be allowed to marry. Okay, the next objection. The Catholics are wrong to claim that they are the true church. It is clear from Scripture that, quote, the church can exist without any visible appearance, like the 7,000 who did not bow to Baal. And that when it is visible, its mark is not outward magnificence, but rather the pure preaching of God's word and the lawful administration of the sacraments. Did not the visible church, scribes and Pharisees, err when they decided to crucify Christ? Finally, the final objection. They want us to admit that our doctrine is divisive, since it has given birth to so many different churches and factions and so many violent disturbances. Here's his reply. Elijah, who was accused of being a troubler of Israel, taught us what we ought to reply to such charges. It is not we who either spread errors abroad or incite tumults, but it is they who contend against God's power. Should the apostles have deserted the gospel because they saw that it was the seedbed of so many quarrels, the source of so many dangers, the occasions of so many scandals? Does anybody have any difficulty understanding anything that I've said so far? Okay, great. Calvin scholar John T. McNeil called the Institutes a masterpiece, which holds a place in the short list of books that have notably affected the course of history, molding the beliefs and behavior of generations of mankind. Kind of excited to think that it's still taking place today, tonight even. Okay. Page 4, let's look at the structure and outline of the Institutes. It can be quite intimidating to look at these two books and say, well, there's no way that I could ever make my way through those. So it helps to look at the big picture, have an overview of the structure and outline. So I'm going to start reading at the top of page 4. This is a question I've often asked, and I'll just ask the question. Let's give it some thought before we see what Calvin did. Where should one begin in giving a summary of the Bible in the Christian faith? Let's say you were given that task. Think of all the creeds that we subscribe to. Those creeds claim to be a summary of either the whole Bible or a summary of its main doctrines or a summary of one doctrine. How would you summarize the Bible? How would you summarize the Christian faith? Okay, you would start with the knowledge of God and his attributes. Okay. Yeah, there's different ways that we could summarize the Bible, right? Two of the major ways of summarizing the Bible is you could start at the beginning. You can summarize the main storyline of the Bible, starting with creation, and go all the way to God choosing Israel and then sending the Messiah, dying on the cross, and history of the church and so forth. You could do it that way. That's usually called biblical theology. Or you could do what's called systematic theology. You're not going to summarize the Bible in order of its history, but you're going to summarize the Bible's main topics. And I think in that case, you would rightly begin with the topic of God, although the Reformers began with the doctrine of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? And then what is the main topic of the Bible? Obviously, it's God. That's where you would start. Okay, well, let's see what Calvin did. Calvin follows the example of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, who begins with a demonstration of our need for salvation in order to bear witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I think a case could be made that Zacharias Ursinus does the same thing in the Heidelberg Catechism. Calvin begins with the foundational claim that in the act of creation, God implanted in man a knowledge of himself, and that we are born with this knowledge, which means that we are aware of God the moment we are aware of ourselves and our surroundings. Now, we're going to come back to this because that's where the Institutes begins. And so in just a moment, we're going to look at the very first chapter of Calvin's Institutes. But that's where he began, his summary of the Christian faith. And why did he do that? Because when he was reading Romans, he believed that that's where Paul started. And Paul did start there, didn't he? Okay, so therefore, third paragraph. Now, this is an extended quote from Dr. Cornelis Venema. He is the president of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, the seminary that I attended. This is from his doctrinal dissertation, Accepted and Renewed in Christ. Therefore, the subject matter of Christian theology is the knowledge of God and ourselves. Calvin organizes his treatment of the knowledge of God and of ourselves in terms of the knowledge of God, the triune creator. That's in Book 1. And if you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4. So you can kind of glance back and forth, kind of see where he's going. So notice, Calvin starts with the knowledge of God, the triune creator. So the genius of Calvin's Institutes is he's trying to do both biblical theology and systematic theology. He starts at the beginning, creation, knowledge of God, the triune creator, and the knowledge of God, the triune redeemer, the rest of the Institutes, books 2 through 4. That's the main outline. First, this arrangement underscores Calvin's conviction that the triune God who redeems us is also the one who creates. Second, Calvin begins where he does to lead his readers to Christ. This he attempts to do by indicating how inexcusable our willful infidelity, that is, unfaithfulness, is, and how helpless is our condition without the initiative of God in redemption. So there you have it. That's a summary. And in his explanation of these things, Calvin follows the four articles of the Apostles' Creed. God the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, is the author of redemption. Book 1. God the Son is sent by the Father and accomplishes that redemption which was anticipated under the old covenant. Book 2. And God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, makes us partakers of redemption in Christ through the gift of faith. Book 3. And through the external means of church and sacraments. Book 4. There you have it. A bird's eye view of Calvin's Institutes. So, by way of summary, look at the titles to each of the books. Book 1 is called The Knowledge of God the Creator. That's about 18 chapters long, and some of these chapters are quite long. Book 2, The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, 17 chapters. Book 3, The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ, 25 chapters. Book 4, The External Means by Which God Invites Us into the Society of Christ and Holds Us Therein. The Society of Christ, of course, is the church. When people discover Calvinism on their own, what usually happens is they learn about books 1, 2, and 3, primarily book 3. They know nothing about what Calvin taught concerning the church, book 4. Look at that title again. The external means by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. So how does God make us partakers of Christ and all of his benefits? By faith only. But where does this faith come from? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And the more I study the Institutes and compare with the Catechism, the more I see how John Calvin has influenced Ursinus, who studied under him, in the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I have another handout to give you. I wasn't able to make an electronic file of this. This is simply a copy from a book. So I want to hang those out. Thanks. So those of you watching online won't have the benefit of downloading this, but it's simply the table of contents of the Institutes. So you can see for yourself the topics that Calvin treats in Book 1. So let's look at that just real quickly. Book 1, the knowledge of God the Creator. Look at the topics he deals with. Knowing God, the necessity of Scripture, the true God, the creation of all things in divine providence. Book 2, the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. Look what he deals with under that book, the fall and human corruption. That's where he'll deal with total depravity and free will. The way of redemption in Christ. Christ the Redeemer, promise and fulfillment. This is where Calvin has a tremendously helpful treatment of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. Book 3, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. Calvin has an extended treatment on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, our bond to Christ, the Christian life. Justification by faith alone. Justification, good works, and Christian liberty. Prayer. Now look where predestination is dealt with for the first time. Right there. Before his treatment of eschatology. Why do you think Calvin chose to deal with predestination at this point instead of at the very beginning where most people think he begins his theology? Any thoughts on that? I just threw that question out. I hadn't planned on asking that, but... Yeah, I think what Calvin is saying here is that the doctrine of predestination belongs in the area of instructing Christians so that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that they might come to know God better and his plan better. But when you're presenting the Christian faith to somebody, you don't start with predestination. If you study the book of Acts, when the apostles preached the gospel, they preached the good news. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. You'll be forgiven of all your sins. You'll be justified of all those things you could not be justified by keeping the law of Moses and so forth. And then the writer of Acts, who happened to be Luke, he interjects a comment, all those who were ordained to eternal life believed. That's instruction for the Christian. And so predestination is introduced to explain, well, why is it that some are justified and some are not? Well, it's because some believe and some don't. Well, why do some believe and some don't? Predestination. Okay. And then book 4, the doctrine of the church of Christ, the church's office bearers and ecclesiastical power, the sacraments, Christian baptism, the Lord's Supper, and he concludes the Institutes with the duties of the civil magistrate, which our founding fathers used partly as a justification to resist this idea that the lesser magistrates have the authority to resist tyrants comes from that section of the Institutes. Questions before we look at chapter 1. Okay, so book 1, chapter 1, this is the title of the chapter, The Knowledge of God and That of Ourselves. They're connected. How are they interrelated? That's what Calvin is going to begin to discuss. That's where he starts his summary of the Christian faith. So if you look at those numbers in parentheses, 1.1.1, just for your reference, it's book 1, chapter 1, section 1. So next paragraph, book 1, chapter 1, section 2. Okay, the title of this section, Without Knowledge of Self, There Is No Knowledge of God. All right, this is how the Institutes really begins, just like this. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. It is not easy to discern which one precedes and brings forth the other. I'm going to stop right there. If you go back to the Institute structure and outline, page 4, look at the second paragraph. This is based upon Calvin's study of Romans 1. Calvin begins with the foundational claim that in the act of creation, God implanted in man a knowledge of himself, and that we are born with this knowledge, which means that we are aware of God the moment we are aware of ourselves and our surroundings. And I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to that passage in Romans 1. As this is where Calvin begins his Institutes. Romans 1. I thought I brought my glasses. Let me see. Yep. Romans 1, verse 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice they suppress the truth. That means they are aware of the truth. What truth are they aware of? Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So what truth does man deny? Does man suppress? The truth, yeah, the existence of God. That's the truth that man suppresses. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. There are some things that may be known of God, that are known of God, in fact, because God has implanted them in man. He has shown it to them. Notice, what may be known of God is manifest in them. In their very being, in their very conscience. They cannot get away from it. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Notice, from the creation of the world, before the fall. The fall affected our perception, but the fall did not change the fact that creation reveals the fact that it's God's handiwork. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is obvious when you look at the night sky, it is obvious that that is God's handiwork. That declares the glory of God. Everything within us, everything around us, we cannot escape. It reveals God to us. His existence, what else does it reveal? His eternal power, his very deity. That's the term Godhead means, deity or divinity. Let me give you an example of this. Everybody knows, this is inescapable, everybody knows that if you start with nothing, you get nothing. Everybody admits, they have to, they can't deny it, that there has to be something in the universe. There has to be something that has always been there. Because again, if you start with nothing, you get nothing. So why is there something rather than nothing? Because we didn't start with nothing. That's why. So something had to have always been there. And whatever that something is, it has to have the power, it has to be eternal power and intelligence to produce such a universe. And what does the natural man do? He admits, he can't deny it, that there has to be eternal power. But what does he do with that knowledge? Well, I'm not going to attribute that eternal power to the God of the Bible. No, it's got to somehow be an eternal universe. Somehow the universe has just always been there and it sustains itself. Even though the universe bears no marks of being self-sustaining, absolutely no marks of being self-sustaining. Okay. So, again, look what Calvin says, basically, is that we are aware of God the moment we are aware of ourselves and our surroundings. Now, I don't know about you. I try to think back in my childhood, and I do remember this time. This is probably the first time I remember being self-conscious. I was actually doing something wrong. And at the same time, I was only 4 years old, and at the same time, I was conscious of the fact that this was wrong, and I remember praying to God, saying, God, I promise I won't do this again if you give me this or give me that or whatever. Trying to bribe God. So realizing this is wrong. Now nobody told me anything. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And I remember even as a young boy, I would sit in my room and I would think about the fact that, you know, God is eternal. It has to be that way, because if God had a beginning, what was before God? So God has to be eternal. And that, I would think upon that until it blew my mind. I could not comprehend that. How can it be that he's just always been there? So I just love this. I love the fact that Calvin begins this way. We are aware of God the moment we are aware of ourselves. He says it's not easy to discern which proceeds and brings forth the other. In other words, it's difficult to tell. Maybe you have your own experience. What comes first, a knowledge of God or a knowledge of ourselves? Calvin says it's not easy to discern which one comes first and brings forth the other. Here's why it's not easy to discern which one comes first. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. Acts 17:28. Why is that? Well, quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. And we all have to admit this. We didn't give ourselves life. We didn't place ourselves in this time in history, in this place in history. And the miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us, forces us to look upward. Think of how dark, how evil this world is. Think of all of the horrible things that happen, all the tragedies, not to mention the natural disasters. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Now, at this point, Calvin is not talking about a saving knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone, and we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. We need to know the greatness of our sin and misery before we can really know ourselves and know God. So So look what Calvin is saying. He's saying that we can't get away from this knowledge of God. And we are forced to think of this. We're forced to look up, he says. It's not only because of all of the horrible things that happen, but our own corruption, our own vanity and poverty and infirmity. Later on, he'll talk about the fact that our tendency is to compare ourselves with other people so we can feel better about ourselves. And what he's saying here is we have to compare ourselves with God. Okay, questions on that first section? Or comments? Do you see how scriptural he is? All right. And again, what I love about the Institutes is it begins where people are. You can imagine somebody who's not even a believer picking something up like this and reading it and thinking, yeah, you know, I wonder when I was a kid, do I have a memory of, yeah, I do have a memory of being aware of God. And nobody even told me about it. Okay, the next section, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Look at the title of the first section. Without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Second section, without knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of self. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. So notice, a knowledge of ourselves forces us to look up, and we'll never have a clear understanding of ourselves until we look upon God's face. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. I'm thinking of a verse now in Corinthians where Paul criticized the Corinthians. He says, the false teachers measure themselves by themselves. Or the ancient philosophers, man is the measure of all things. Those are the kinds of people Calvin is talking to here. And he knows that that tendency still belongs to each one of us by nature, and we have to fight against it. We are not convinced of our depravity if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord. He's the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. The Lord is the measure of all things, not man. Okay, the last section of book one, man before God's majesty. The proof, and notice it's scriptural proof, see? The proof that man is never sufficiently affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty is found in those passages which represent the saints as stricken and overcome whenever they felt the presence of God. And you can look up those passages on your own. How often have you seen or heard Christians almost trivialize wanting to be in God's presence, or they make it kind of a celebratory thing, you know, let's pray for the presence of God. Well, what happened in the Bible when God showed up? Woe unto me. We like to say, if God would only speak to me, and if I could only feel, you know, his presence. Well, when he did speak audibly, the children of Israel told Moses, you know, we can't hear his voice. You go and talk to him and then come and tell us what he said. Okay, and the last section there, just a summary of where he's headed. Yet, however the knowledge of God and of ourselves may be mutually connected, regardless, the order of right teaching requires that we discuss the former, knowledge of God first, then proceed afterward to treat the latter, knowledge of ourselves. So we might not know which one comes first, but when it comes to teaching, the right order of teaching is that we begin with the knowledge of God. And so that's what he's going to do. And that's how he will begin book 1, chapter 2, which we will consider next Tuesday night, Lord willing.